According to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We are here once again for the purpose of growth. The growth comes through the Scriptures in our study of the Word of God. Join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, dealing with the godly boasting that we're looking at here in verses 12 through 18. Paul says, we are not bold. Audacity here. We don't have the audacity, the arrogance to class or compare ourselves with some of those who commend themselves. But when they measure themselves by themselves and compare themselves with themselves, they are without understanding. And that's what we're looking at here today. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to make sure that we are filled with the Holy Spirit, equipped to handle spiritual truth. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you for the truth of your word. We rejoice, Father, because once again, a new day has been set before us. Morning by morning, new mercies I see. Father, I thank you for your mercies. I thank you for your grace. As we were discussing a moment ago, Father, before we started, grace is so divine. It's all of you and none of us. There's no amount of, not even a shred of humanity in grace whatsoever, Father. We've neither earned it, we haven't deserved it. It's entirely what you are free to do because your Son paid the price. Your Son made it possible. So, Father, we embrace your grace today as we assemble together. We want to set aside distractions, worries, concerns, fears, everything that we would cause our mind to drift or daydream. Father, fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. Take every thought captive in obedience to Christ Jesus. Guide us in the truth today. We thank you in Jesus Christ's most precious and holy name. Amen. All right, we are dealing with point two in the outline as we look at godly boasting. We studied the issues of what this boldness is, what it's not, and what it is under point one. That this is a daring, how dare you boldness. And Paul says he wouldn't dare to class or compare himself with these people that he has in mind. The people who compare themselves by themselves. Paul, point two, Paul wouldn't dream of classing or comparing himself with these self-commenders. And we poke fun of it, and we can. We can continue to do so again this morning to illustrate different ways that you compare yourself over and against other people. If you want to make yourself feel taller, then you compare yourself to all the short people you know. You want to make yourself feel younger, then you just surround yourself with older friends. All right, or whatever you want to do, however it is that you want to artificially puff yourself up to feel better. All right, and then ultimately the best thing to do there, at some point you kind of start running out of shorter people, or you start running out of younger people, or you start running out of, you know, you see what I'm saying? And so ultimately when there's nothing left to do, all you can do is just compare yourself with yourself, and then you got it. All right, and that's what these guys are doing, comparing themselves with themselves or by themselves. And they are without understanding. Now, to class or compare has a word play that we dealt with under point A, the encrino and suncrino. We would not class or compare. And there's probably more that we could do with that, I think. But we're going to let it go with what we've done already. The idea of classing or comparing, even if you're not in the same class, right? Even if you're not the same class, I'm not the same home run hitter that Alex Rodriguez is, right? Because he's major league and I'm not. So we're not in the same class. We're not in the same league. But even if you're not in the same league, you could still draw a comparison somehow, right? Well, this is so ludicrous, it's not even worth comparing. It's not even worth comparing. Yes, I have held a baseball bat. Yes, I have hit a pitch that has been pitched. But to compare that in any way with Alex Rodriguez is ridiculous. All right. So anyway, this is the comparison here. Paul said, I wouldn't even dream. I'm not in their league. And not only am I so far out of their league, I wouldn't even compare myself with what those guys are doing. And it shows you the extent to which Paul says that he doesn't measure up to their standard. We had illustrations of this through Josephus and the fragment of Papias, other apocryphal works that help us to understand the vocabulary. We gave that under point B. And then we left off in point C. To commend is to testify your willingness to stand by a person or to stand with a person. If you're going to commend something, that means you stand by it or you stand with it. And the idea of soon histemi. Histemi means to stand. Soon means together. So you're taking a stand together with something. And so if I want to commend to you, for example, I commend the New American Standard Translation. I commend the Holman Christian Standard Bible. I commend the New King James Bible. Those are English Bible translations that I commend to you. And I stand by them. All right? And then we use that idiom to reflect that, to communicate that. If you're not willing to stand by something, then you're not commending it. All right, we see how that works. And so these are the uses that we looked at on Wednesday from Romans 3:5, 5:8, 16:1. That's a good one to pay attention to because that's one where he says, I commend you to our sister Phoebe, who's a deaconess at the Church of Cenchrea, and relates to how they should receive her in a manner worthy of the Lord, as if it was the Lord himself coming to Rome. Then the uses, many of them there in 2 Corinthians about commending, all right? Two that we didn't look at are interesting, and I'm not sure, we're running out of time, and I don't know how useful it is anyway, but I'll just throw it out there. We have a literal use of soon histemi in Luke 9:32, and occasionally, you know, it's worth at least reminding yourself that, yes, this is the literal use, even though the expression is almost universally used idiomatically, or it's almost universally used metaphorically, figuratively. But in Luke 9:32, you have the Mount of Transfiguration, and he promised them that they would see the kingdom of God. And then 8 days after these things, he took Peter, John, and James and went up to the mountain to pray. You're familiar with this on the Mount of Transfiguration. And while he was praying, the appearance of his face became different, and his clothing became white and gleaming. And behold, two men were talking with him, and they were Moses and Elijah, who, appearing in glory, were speaking of his departure, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Now, Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, and when they were fully awake, they saw his glory, and two men, soon histemi, two men standing with him. All right, soon histemi. So, like I say, this is the one place in the New Testament that we actually have a literal use, a literal rendering of soon histemi, where it means what the etymology suggests in together with standing, with soon and histemi. So there's our one literal application. All the other places that we have in the New Testament, there are 16 total in the New Testament. Everything else is all used figuratively, metaphorically, as an extension of the literal sense. The other two uses that I think are remarkable and even, in a sense, quite puzzling, but at least they're worth chewing on. So I give them to you this morning, Colossians 1:17. And both of these, I think, are verses that you're familiar with, but you wouldn't have thought soon histemi in either case, I don't think. But Colossians 1:16, and this will give us something to consider. Verse 17. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And so here is a what I think is a remarkable and a puzzling use. He is before all things, and in him, that is, what he stands by, all things hold together. And something I think to ponder. I ponder anyway when I consider the work of Jesus Christ, who upholds all things by the word of his power, the God of this universe who sustains all things, the God of this universe who we're told is the one that keeps all things. I'm not worried about global warming, and I'm not worried about the world coming to an end, and I'm not worried about, you know, the fabric of the material fabric of this universe all of a sudden exploding, because it's going to happen, but it's only going to happen when he determines that it's going to happen, when it comes time to create the new heavens and the new earth. The other use that's, again, a little bit awkward and difficult for us to ponder is 2 Peter 3:5. 2 Peter 3:5. And you say, 2 Peter 3, I don't know 2 Peter 3. When they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. And the expression is used there for maintain, when they maintain this. And it's not really a commending, but it's a sense that they are commending it to themselves by maintaining this, by insisting upon this, by fervently believing this. It's not true. It couldn't be true. These are the mockers in the end times, the people we deal with on a daily basis. Know this first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? And these are all the skeptics today that don't believe that there's any prophecy in the Bible. You can't believe the Bible, or any of that prophecy stuff is just superstitious gobbledygook, right? And they say, there's no second coming of Christ. There's no rapture. There's no, you're just, get away from that Bible. Why are you so primitive? And they say, ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning, right? It's just a worldview of uniformitarianism. It's all just the mindset that sits behind Big Bang and evolution and everything else. And so it's all, everything today is the way it's always been. And it's always going to be. It's been billions and billions of years. Just listen to Carl Sagan, and billions and billions from years from now. All right. And so you understand this. Now, when they maintain this, and this is our expression, I think it's interesting, a little bit puzzling, as I said, but interesting that while they stand by this, while they affirm this, while they commend this, and it's really themselves more than anybody else. It's like people who want to believe that there is no God, it's a fool who said in his heart there is no God. And so these intellectual fools that keep espousing it, they have to do so over and over and over and over again to convince themselves of what their created nature knows is not true. They are made in the image of God, and every fiber of their DNA screams out to their Creator. But they will keep telling themselves over and over and over again, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God, there is no God. See? And then they mock and ridicule you for saying, in the beginning, God. Right? You can't even get halfway through verse 1. You've already lost, made angry most of the opponents we have here in this here in this age. All right. Anyway, those were two I wanted to share with you this morning. They weren't on the board. They're still not on the board. And I think they're worth at least chewing on and considering as a part of your word study related to soon histemi. Now, the idea of commending yourself, the idea of standing by yourself, vouching for yourself, again, is just dumb. It's just, ridiculous. We laugh at it. The idea that I show up at a job interview and I hand them a letter of reference that I wrote for myself, right? Saying, yes, or a school kid goes to the teacher with an excused absence and he signs it, my mom, when he signs the note, dear teacher, Johnny missed school because he was sick, signed my mom. Obviously he wrote that himself, and the teacher looks at it and says, sorry, Johnny, why did you skip school yesterday? The idea of commending yourself, the idea of being your own reference, the idea of approving yourself by your own standard, you're pretty good. And these are the self-commenders here, and they are literally out of their minds. And that's some of the details we want to see. Corinthians is not the best place to get that. Proverbs is a great place to get this doctrine. Proverbs, sub-point one now, Proverbs makes very clear how unacceptable this practice is. Self-commendation, self-promotion, that's not what we're here for. Proverbs makes very clear how unacceptable this practice is. All right? Starting with Proverbs 12, I'm going all the way through Proverbs 30. All right, so join me if you would in Proverbs 12. Proverbs 12. And I probably don't need to spend a lot of time convincing you of this. Then again, maybe I do. All right. Let's just face it. Self-promotion is a part of this fallen world. Our adversary who runs this place, this is how he operates. This is his M.O. And he operates this way. He's been operating this way since his five I wills of Isaiah 14, since his lucrative trade practices of Ezekiel 28. And so the world we live in is one of self-glorification, self-promotion. All right. Proverbs 12:15. The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man is he who listens to counsel. Again, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. Now, that's not to say that just because it's right in your own eyes that you're a fool. You can't turn it around on a direct inverse logically, but you do have to understand logically what is being said here, that if you are a fool, then you're not going to have any problem with what you're looking at. All right? So that becomes a red flag. If you don't have any problem with what you're looking at, stop and say, wait a minute. Does anybody else share this opinion? What does my pastor think about this? What does my wife think about this? What does the Bible think about this? What does God think about this? All right, if all I'm doing is just simply going forward based on what I have approved, hey, I'm okay with it. Wait a minute. That's not the pattern that we have in Christ. Now, it may be very well valid. Don't get me wrong. Again, it may be valid because you're growing in the Word of God. Your thinking is being shaped by the Word of God. That, yes, the Lord approves of. It is compatible with what he would have for you to do. And so that's why it's right in your eyes. But make sure that you have all of the things in place first. You understand how that works. All right. So, again, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes. That's the principle of it there. Make sure you're not the fool simply approving what you're doing without thinking about it. Follow the rest of the verse. A wise man is he who listens to counsel. And typically, it's not hard to discern between the fool and the wise man. It won't take too many examples whereby the consequences of foolishness tend to heap difficulty upon difficulty upon difficulty. When it becomes obvious that you're not listening to the counsel, you were warned, right? The Word of God said don't do that. Your pastor said don't do that. Your wife said, why are we doing that, right? Because, see, she's too godly to tell you, don't do that. So she very graciously said, why are you doing that? And then you did it anyway. So are you a fool or are you the wise man according to this verse? Say, well, I didn't see any problem with it. It was right in my eyes. Yeah. And now what are the consequences? What have you sown or what have you reaped? Right. You reap what you sow. And we see it there. All right. A few chapters later, back to chapter 16. Proverbs 16. And before I get verse 2, let's hit it up with verse 1. The plans of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. Let's understand, we have plans, God has plans. And if, in fact, we find that they are at odds with one another, then either the Lord or me, one of us has to make an adjustment. And I'll give you a clue. One of us is immutable, and he's not going to be changing. So if I have a way of looking at something and the Lord is looking at it in a different way, then what do I need to do? I need to adjust. I need to change my thinking, which is what we call repentance. All right. The plans of the heart belong to the man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. This is wonderful poetry here, and I hope you understand how to mix and match these issues. We start with plans. So there's thinking, and then there's speaking. There's the tongue. But they both apply on both halves of the poetry. All right? So we have plans, and we may talk about them. And the Lord has plans, and he's definitely talking about them. So we have both the heart plans and the verbal expression in both halves of this poetry. And we have man contrasted with Lord in this poetry. So, what are you going to do? You have plans, God has plans. Verse 2, all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord weighs the motives. Here's the problem, is that in our subjectivity, human beings have a tendency to, again, that fits in very well with the idea of self-commending. Human beings have a tendency to say, things are fine. I'm okay. I'm not out of fellowship. I haven't sinned. I'm walking in the light. And then the Lord who weighs the heart, the Lord who weighs the motives, he's not fooled. You have an appearance of walking in the light, but where's your heart attitude? You've been carnal for the last, hour, the last hour and a half. Lord knows that. And if you were honest with yourself, you would know that too. But this is why self-reflection and self-evaluation and introspection and all that falls short, because we're not honest with ourselves. Within us is no good thing. And that no good thing has all the motivation in the world to stay in power, which means keeping us from confessing our sins. That's why I like the David's prayer, when David says, "Search me, O Lord. Try me. See if there be within me any wicked way. Let him search it out." And you find how effectively those prayers get answered. You know, I can search myself and say, "Am I out of fellowship? I don't remember anything. Am I out of fellowship? No. Well, I seem to be irritable. I seem to be short-tempered. This appears to be an anger that either is about to cross the line into carnality anger, or my wife would say it crossed the line already into carnality hour 15 minutes ago. What is it? Am I out of fellowship? I don't think I am. Nope, I can't think of anything. I'm fine." But then you start praying. Say, "Lord, I think I'm in fellowship, but I can't remember. I search me." Oh, okay. Okay. Say, "Father, is there something that's a barrier between you and find how fast the conviction comes, the memory comes, because you asked him to show it to you. You've asked him to show it to you. You said, 'Search me.'" And he's good at it. Okay. The Holy Spirit, he doesn't lie to yourself like you lie to yourself. And he spotlights it. And immediately, when you want to be convicted and you ask him to convict you, say, like, you're asking for a fish. He's not going to give you a snake. He's going to give you a whole school of fish. He's going to give you so many fish. You're going to see everything. That's why you're out of fellowship. And then you say, "All right." Now, if he doesn't, if you've asked him to search you and you honestly, in the integrity of your heart, well, then there it is. And you say, "Father, all right, well, if it's something I can't recall, if it's something I can't remember, cleanse me from all unrighteousness, my sins known and unknown, Father. I want to be in fellowship today. I want to be in fellowship right here, right now. I want to be filled with the Holy Spirit. I want to walk in the light. So, Father, I just can't recall." And leave it with the Holy Spirit to intercede on your behalf with a groanings too deep for understanding. And proceed forward then on a faith basis. And so there it is. So all the ways of a man are clean in his own sight, but the Lord weighs the motives. The Lord weighs the motives. Over to chapter 20. Again, we have a context for this, other than verse 6, leading up to verse 6. I like some of these. All right, we'll skip. As fun as it is to preach about the sluggard in verse 4. Verse 5. A plan in the heart of man is like deep water, but a man of understanding draws it out. You know, the depths of things, we often don't even have the capacity to think it totally through. And part of why we want to surrender our thinking to his thinking, we want to say, "Not our will, but thine be done," is because typically if we're going to rely only on our plans and ignore his, then we're going to be out of our depth before we know it. All right, then verse 6. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? Who can find a trustworthy man? If you think about it, what's a self-commender? Oh, yeah, trust me. Right? Like a used car salesman, all right? No offense to any used car salesmen. They can get saved too. But, you know, take his word for it. Take his word for it. Really? All right. I've got more questions. Why are you not answering my questions? All right. Many a man proclaims his own loyalty, but who can find a trustworthy man? The self-commender? Are you trustworthy? Really? I can take your word for it? Who can find a trustworthy man? I like it. Let God be found true, though every man a liar. When it comes right down to it, that's what it is. Cursed is the man who trusts in man. Even trustworthy men, faithful men, are going to have bad days. People, you know, your husband, your pastor, your father, you know, the authority over you, those who shepherd you, they're going to fall short. So is your trust in them? Are you submitting to your husband as unto your husband? Or are you submitting to your husband as unto the Lord? Are you listening to your pastor as unto him or as unto the Lord? See. Because when he lets you down, if you've made him an idol, you're in trouble. Who can find a trustworthy man? Now go ahead and answer that question yourself. You can. Anybody can. It's an allusion to coming to Christ. When it comes right down to it, you have found a trustworthy man. He who promised is faithful. All right? When you get saved, you have found a trustworthy man. That's why your faith has value. Not in you for exercising the faith, but in Jesus Christ as the object of your faith. Infinitely valuable, because you have placed your faith in the one who is faithful and true. I love that. All right? Over to chapter 21 and verse 2. Every man's way, well, verse 1, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. I like that imagery as well. And we can pray for that. Are you praying for your leaders? Praying for your rulers? Praying for the authority over you? You say, no, I'm praying, let his days be few and let another take his office. All right, you can quote Psalms if you want, but the Bible does not let us only pray for the politicians we voted for, only pray for the presidents we like or the governors we like, or and when you got a mixed party thing, then I don't care who you are, you're unhappy about somebody, okay? Maybe if you're a Republican, you don't like the Democrat president, you like the Republican governor, or if it's the other way around, if you're a Democrat, you don't like the Democrat president, you don't like the Republican governor. Or whatever it is. Well, you know, if you're a libertarian, you don't like any of them. All right? Part of the Constitution Party. So I didn't know we had a Constitution Party. Anyway, cursed is the man that trusts in man. What are you really doing? And we're commanded to pray for our leaders. Pray for them. And, you know, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hand of the Lord. Do you know how dangerous water is if it's not controlled? Now, if it's channeled, if it's harnessed, the power of water is unbelievable. I don't know if the best tour I ever took my children on when they were small was Grand Coulee Dam. To me, I love that better than Mount Rushmore, better than Yosemite, better than anything. Certainly better than Disney World. Okay, for educational purposes, I'm talking about now. Grand Coulee Dam, unbelievable. How they harness the power of water in the Columbia River Gorge, and how they produce electricity over 11 western states, and the trillions of dollars of production that comes out of a river that's harnessed, that's channeled, and then the irrigation of the farms. Eastern Washington's a desert, but the desert blooms with the irrigation to the unbelievable wheat crops and cherry tree orchards and apple tree orchards and everything else that Washington State is justified to be proud of. It's a desert, but the desert has a river that runs through it, and that river is harnessed. See, God has commanded us to subdue the earth, to subdue it. And that's what you do when you harness the potential energy and power and wealth that's there. So, the king's heart is like channels of water in the hands of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wishes. We want him to be turning it to productive uses, not destructive uses. And it's not just kings. Is God working in the hand, in the heart of the king? Yes. Is God working in your heart as well? Yes. We go from kings to individuals. Every man's way is right in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the hearts. You know, don't just use that you're happy with what you're doing, you're good with it, so you're fine. No. You don't answer to you. Are you okay with it? Great. But you're not the sovereignty. You don't answer to you. God, you answer to God. The Lord weighs the hearts. To do righteousness and justice is desired by the Lord more than sacrifice. You know, some people think, hey, if I show up in church, if I warm a pew, if I drop $10 in the offering plate, God will be happy. That's all he expects of me. No. It's not about going through the religious motions, offering a sacrifice, participating in the ritual, making an external show of things. It's the reality to do righteousness and justice. The reality of the chesed love lived out in you. All right, over to chapter 25. You say, enough already, I got it. Do you have to drive the point home so much? Well, if there's a principle that God saw fit to write 7 times in the book of Proverbs, he must have had a reason for putting it in there 7 times in the book of Proverbs. Maybe it was a point of emphasis that he wanted to make very clear. All right, over to chapter 25 and verse 27. It is not good to eat much honey. You know, what's wrong with honey? I like honey. It goes great with peanut butter. And my favorite sandwich in the world is a peanut butter or honey sandwich. But it's good to eat. It's not good to eat much honey. Nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. And why do they link those two items together? Why is glory linked to honey? Because it's tasty. It's sweet. And you can develop a sweet tooth for it. You can develop a taste for it. You can want more of it than's good for you. You want more glory than what's good for you. In other words, okay, you received some praise, and you're worthy of it. I mean, if you've done something that's worthy of praise, well, then by all means, give honor to whom honor is due. Give glory to whom glory is due. But the problem is, in our humanity, what happens is we start craving more. We receive some kind of glory that we think, you know, why isn't it more? Why isn't it more? Can we pad something a little bit more? There should be additional glory assigned beyond that. I find it interesting. Nor is it glory to search out one's own glory. And ultimately, why are you seeking it for yourself anyway? Let somebody else do it. All right, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. He will exalt you at the proper time. Don't seek it for yourself. All right. Over to chapter 27. Two more. 27:2 and 30:12. 27:2. Oh, I have a screen issue. Oh, okay. Thank you. Did I miss the signal again? My recording, oh no, my signal missed the signal. Okay. Thank you. 27:2 and then 30:12. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. Backing up to verse 1, do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. This whole chapter, this whole section here of Proverbs, really I think fosters a tremendous humility. It reminds us of our humanity and our finite perspective and keeps us from magnifying ourselves beyond what we ought to. It really reminds us that day by day, you know, did I wake up this morning? Wow, there's grace. You know, I didn't have to wake up this morning. A lot of people didn't. A lot of folks expired in their sleep without waking up this morning. They didn't see the day dawn. Or they woke up and I woke up and rolled out of bed. Some people didn't roll out of bed this morning. Some people haven't rolled out of bed in a long time. They've been bedridden for a long time. I got to roll out of bed this morning. I assumed a vertical status and walked through my house and came here. It's grace. It's grace. So don't boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth. Just recognize you're a creature in God's hands day by day, moment by moment. Let another praise you and not your own mouth. A stranger and not your own lips. That's refrigerator material right there. Okay, put that on a magnet on a refrigerator and read it every single day and remind you. Remind yourself. I want to stand at the judgment seat of Christ and hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant," because it's not going to be my lips saying that. I want the praise to come from my Father. I want the praise to come from His Son, from my Lord. You can praise yourself all you want. And some people kind of make a hobby out of it, or some even have exalted professional status. You know, they can praise themselves. They're self-promoters. I don't even know. We've got a whole culture centered on that. I'm clueless as to what the Kardashians do. You know, but they're popular. They're celebrity. They make some money, apparently. They make a lot of money, evidently. I don't know what they do. But they promote themselves. They're good self-promoters. Again, you're probably a used car salesman here, a great fan of the Kardashians, and I've insulted you twice today. But if it's your own mouth praising you, stranger, not your own lips. All right. And then finally, chapter 30 and verse 12. This goes with, I think, 16, one of the earlier chapters we were looking at. There is a kind who is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. See, the problem is those that commend themselves, those that are just fine with what they're doing, they have it directly backwards. They think that they're pure as the wind-driven snow, and they don't even realize. It is the direct opposite. They are deeper in their filth than they have any clue. They think that they're wealthy, rich, and wealthy and have need of nothing. They're like Laodicea in Revelation chapter 3. And what does the Lord tell them? You're wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. Could anything be more opposite than that? And so here, this kind that is pure in his own eyes, yet is not washed from his filthiness. There is a kind, oh, how lofty are his eyes. And his eyelids are raised in arrogance. And I think what we're dealing with here ultimately is, of course, in Proverbs, it's addressing humanity in general terms as an application of wisdom literature. But as an allusion as well, you see some pretty descriptive realities here that apply to our adversary. They apply to Satan. He is the one that's the pinnacle of this. The one who made his five I will declarations, the one who viewed that the Father was unfair, that he could be an alternative, that his plan could be appropriate. How lofty are his eyes? How are his eyelids raised in arrogance? And you go see the Leviathan description in Job, and the parallels are unmistakable. A kind of man whose teeth are like swords, his jaw teeth like knives, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. See, you see how destructive this is? It's not just one guy that's ruining his life. He's going to feed on others. And then they're going to follow the same course he's on. It becomes habit-forming. It becomes imitative. People imitate that. It just spreads. And worse than imitating that, the people that come under that influence, they're even worse than the others because they have to top the ones that preceded them. Oh, it gets ugly. It gets ugly very quickly. All right, to devour the afflicted from the earth and the needy from among men. That's not what God's plan's about. God gives grace to the humble. Blessed are the meek. They shall inherit the earth. This is God's plan. The adversary's plan is, we want no part of that. All right, so this idea of self-commending. We want no part of that. Self-commending is not a feature of the Christian way of life. We should want to avoid that at all costs. It's pretty clear, I mean, seven times over in the book of Proverbs, that whole mindset is entirely unacceptable. But let's take it beyond Proverbs. All right? If it was a truth to Old Testament believers, which is what Proverbs was written to, if this was a principle that was true for Old Testament believers in Israel, how much more is it true for members of the church, for members of the body of Christ? How much more? Point two, the church has the highest of identities in Christ. The highest of identities in Christ. So the Old Testament message is much more applicable in the New Testament. The church has the highest of identities in Christ. So the Old Testament message is much more applicable in the New Testament. I'm not saying that it made it any better if an Old Testament believer like David, when he got filled with pride, that was bad. Oh, that was terrible. Or when Moses was filled with pride and threw a temper fit and struck the rock, that was awful. When any Old Testament believer was full of himself, like Abraham, afraid, so he lies about his wife. Okay, any Old Testament believer that's full of himself is a problem, is wrong, and it violates Proverbs seven times over. But how much more worse is it for you and for me? Because nobody in the Old Testament, not one Old Testament hero was in Christ. Not one Old Testament hero, the greatest ever, Daniel and Noah and Job, none of them were in Christ. Baptized into union with Christ. Identified with the person and work of Christ like you and I do. And so when we defile His image, you see why it's more severe? Do you see why the accountability is more severe? I can boil down the entire book of Hebrews into this one sentence. Old Testament believers faced a lot of wrath. Our condemnation is more severe. How much more severe punishment do you think we deserve? Because we're not serving shadows. We're not violating external laws that point forward to a future reality. When we go into darkness, we're attacking the very reality itself. And we're held to that higher standard. The accountability is much more severe. So, let's understand Romans 12:3. Let's understand Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4. Let's understand Philippians 2:3. The church has the highest of identities in Christ, so the Old Testament message is much more applicable in the New Testament. Romans chapter 12. And remind ourselves how unique the church age is. Remind ourselves what it means to be in union with Jesus Christ. Part of the royal family of God in this church age. Remember, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest of those born among women in the Old Testament. That's frightening. Nothing to be prideful over. I've known some believers that get kind of prideful. Yeah, we're great. We're the church. Ha, we're awesome. Yeah, I admit, even the biggest loser that ever existed in the church age is positionally higher than the greatest hero of the Old Testament. But that's not an item for pride. It's a fervent urging for diligence. Because you and I are going to be, that hammer is going to drop real quickly, real hard. All right, Romans 12, the key verse is verse 3. Through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think. That says it all right there. That right there is an encapsulation of all seven of those passages in Proverbs. Don't overthink. But to think so as to have sound judgment. In other words, to have some sanity. To have some sanity. Sound judgment, meaning in your right mind. Sound, mean whole, healthy, right mind, right thinking. If you think more highly than you ought to think, you're out of your mind. You could say, don't be prideful, but be sane. Another way to just give that a rough paraphrase. Don't be prideful and arrogant. Be sane. When you're overthinking, you're out of your mind. Think so as to have sound judgment. And it's do you ever read the Diagnostic and Statistical Manual? DSM-4, DSM-5, I guess. You know what I'm even talking about? Hopefully you don't even know what I'm talking about. That's great. But this is the diagnostic manual that psychology uses to diagnose what's wrong with you. Okay? And all of the syndromes and all of the diagnoses that they come up with when you get your label, as far as why it's not your fault. Okay? And they give you this label because you fit the behavioral criteria here. There's no science in it. There's certainly no blood work or there's no test. Like I can prove a diabetic is a diabetic by the blood work. But a megalomaniac, for example, is a megalomaniac clinically when he reaches the level of all the criteria in the behavior list of the manual. Now, you can fall short of that, in which case you're not quite to the level of a megalomaniac. There are degrees of that. They have lower grades that you sink into. And if you're not treated properly, meaning you're not going to those counselors, you're not paying those fees, you're not under counseling, and you're not taking in all the drugs they give you, then if you're not being treated properly, if it's left untreated, then your minor megalomania can grow into the full-scale megalomania. And you're just completely, totally full of yourself. Delusional, Napoleon complex kind of stuff, right? Now, does that make sense? That's the way the world looks at this. What does the Bible say related to this? Any amount of overthinking, even the smallest amount of pride, where you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, has gone beyond the realms of healthy thinking, of sound judgment. Any overthinking, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to think. This is just human pride. Human pride is insane. It is not healthy thinking. And so there it is. There's my recipe. There's not mine. There's the Bible's recipe for mental health. It's called sound thinking. And sound thinking is to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God. Not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, but to think as to have sound judgment. And it goes on. The sentence isn't over yet. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. As God has allotted to each a measure of faith. And so day by day, we just walk as recipients of his grace. We walk as recipients of what he's allotted to us. And we're thankful that he's extended faith to us. We're thankful that he's extended our Christian walk. See how this works? What do you have that you did not receive? And if you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? So every day I know that I am what I am by the grace of God. I have what I have by the grace of God. I do what I do by the grace of God. And nothing more. I don't deserve anything. Now, this is where it comes in the context of this. It comes in the sense of the renewing of your mind. When you back up to verses 1 and 2, you see that this sound judgment is not going to happen if you don't renew your mind. Is there anybody here that thinks they're going to have sound judgment in verse 3 if they're not renewing their mind in verses 1 and 2? I guarantee you won't. Because the way verses 1 and 2 spell that out. It says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be, literally, stop being conformed to this world. You were being conformed up to the point when Jesus Christ rescued you from this domain of darkness. And so that needs to stop. You have a new way of thinking now, a new transformation that will take place as you grow in the Word of God. Stop being conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. There's 39 things that happened to you that split second you got saved. 39 different things, or 53 different things, depending on which pastor you're listening to and the way they break it down. Okay? And that's awesome. It's a fruitful study. But here's something that didn't happen to you in a snap of the moment you got saved. That renewing of your mind takes the rest of your life here on planet Earth. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, saturating your mind with truth, growing a little here, a little there, line upon line, precept upon precept. You're not going to know the whole counsel of God's Word in your first week, in your first month, in your first year. It's going to take time. You're going to start growing into the depths, even the deep things of God. So, if you're not transformed, then you're conformed. And there's the contrast. There's no middle ground. It's an either or. It's an absolute issue. By the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove or demonstrate what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. You want to walk the Christian way of life? Get under teaching. Get under consistent teaching. Get under authoritative teaching. Get under the accountable teaching in a flock with brothers and sisters that hold you accountable. Brothers and sisters that when you walk in darkness say, you got to go. And brothers and sisters that when you return to the light, slay a fatted calf and say, welcome home. Man, we missed you. All right, brothers and sisters that hold you to the accountability of the truth of God's Word, that love you enough to say, man, you're messing up. I love you, but I hate what you're doing. I'm praying for you. All right, so that's Romans 12. If you are overthinking, you are out of your mind, and you are failing to acknowledge that God has allotted to you a measure of faith. God has allotted to you a measure of faith. That's why we don't get all wild. That's why this congregation doesn't get all wild. That's why this church doesn't get all wild. That's why we didn't take out $10 million of debt and build a 20,000 square foot stadium. All right? We don't have a parking lot with the airport signs that tell you you parked in B5 and D6 and with little golf cart shuttles that run you into the church. All right? We're not going to overthink. We're not going to get full of ourselves. We're not going to build an empire. We're not going to put the pastor and his wife up on a billboard with their smiling faces and their perfect kids and all this other mythology that goes along in some of these productions. Galatians 6, verses 3 and 4. And I enjoy this. In fact, verses 3 and 4 follow a passage that talks about restoring a brother. So let me go ahead and back up to that. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, and that right there says it all. That right there. I don't even have to finish the sentence, and you know where that's going, don't you? Even if. All right, even if. All right, I grant you. Has he done it? Oh, yeah. But even if. Anyone. Yeah, but not my ex-husband. You don't know what a jerk he was. That's unacceptable. Anyone. You don't know what they did to me. Anyone is caught in any trespass. And there's another any. So you got two anys right here. Anyone, anything. And this is tough. I'll be honest, because our humanity doesn't. There's certain things we draw a line, and we don't like it. There's classes of sin and classes of crime and classes of filth that we recoil at certain things. If a child's a victim, or if there's just things that we have the creeps. We got to get over that. It's anyone, anything. There is no sin that was not laid on Jesus Christ. Now, anyone, anything, caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one. Restore such a one. We have one imperative. The imperative is restore. Oh, the whole process of church discipline in Matthew 18 is for restoration. The whole process in Corinthians is for restoration. Restore such a one. Looking to yourself with a spirit of gentleness. In a spirit of gentleness, because they're hurting. They're weak. You think you're having a tough time dealing with this? They're having a tough time dealing with this because they're the ones that did it. If your skin's crawling, what do you think they're dealing with? Spirit of gentleness. They got some recovery. They got a long road to come through. And are they going to come through it if you're condemning them? And looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Tempted to do what? Maybe not tempted to do what they did, but tempted. Tempted to think that you're better than that. Tempted to think that you're tempted to be the older brother of the prodigal. Tempted to think that they're not entitled to come back. Tempted to think that, man, glad I'm not them. What is that? Bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. We're under a law that's far more powerful than any Mosaic law ever was. We've got the law of Christ, is to bear one another's burdens. 4, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You see why this is critical? If you don't have the mind of Christ, if you don't have the humility that Jesus Christ exhibited that we're supposed to imitate, you can't fulfill this verse. And Jesus isn't asking you to go on a cross and atone for somebody. He's not asking you to receive God's wrath for that sin for all eternity. Jesus did that. Because he's done that, what are we expected to do? Restore such a one. Restore such a one. Now you understand this. This is when he's repentant. This is when he wants to be restored. This is when he is returning to the light. This is when he is acknowledging what he's done and so forth. You can't force a restoration when the person's still out there in the darkness. But when he's coming back, in other words, when you've gone from 1 Corinthians to 2 Corinthians and he is repentant and he's walking in the light, why aren't you? Okay? So if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. And that's the key. We're all nothing. Paul said he was nothing. Paul said he was a nobody. The scum of the world, the dregs of all things, even until now. When you think you're somebody, that's when you've fallen for it. You've deceived yourself. But each one must examine his own work, and then he will have reason for boasting in regard to himself alone, not in regard to another. It's all about humility. It's all about the measure of faith that God has given me. I don't want to overthink. I'm looking to myself, that lest I be tempted. And I want to reflect the attitude of Christ in restoring this brother. Finally, Philippians 2:3. Have this attitude in yourself, which was also in Christ Jesus. Backing up to verse 3. Again, just like we had in Romans 12, is there any chance in the world that you're going to obey verse 3 if you're not living verses 1 and 2? You know, Paul says if there's any encouragement in Christ, first-class condition, there is. There is encouragement in Christ. There is consolation of love. There is fellowship of the Spirit. There is affection and compassion, and that comes from God to us day by day. All of that's available. So we should start applying it one to another. All right? Make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In other words, take what's the reality that God bestows upon us, and let's start reflecting that one to another. Having some Christian unity in the congregation. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. The moment you go there, you just blew it. You just ruined the same mind, same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. The moment you struck out on your own in that selfishness and empty conceit. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Okay? This is what it's about. This is why we emphasize teaching around here. This is why we stress that it's the Word of God that renews you in the spirit of your mind. That's what transforms you. We don't have to become legalists. In my mind, that's not as counterproductive, but it's a day late and a dollar short. The activity, the behavior, the do's and the don'ts. You know, assigning various deacons with clipboards and checklists, looking you over, making sure you're dressed properly, making sure you're giving properly, making sure you don't drink the wrong stuff, you drink the right stuff, you don't eat the wrong stuff, you eat the right stuff, you don't want to catch any of you dancing, okay, or playing cards, and you're checking off the do's and the don'ts and the behaviors. So you measure up to our legalism and our religious game. Horrible. Now, transformed thinking is what the Word of God does. Having a humble attitude, doing nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. We want to foster that humility of mind. The Word of God goes forth. Believers are transformed. Humility of mind is generated, developed, nurtured, fostered, strengthened. And after that, we don't worry about it. Believers that are transformed, that have Christ thinking, the behavior is going to reflect that. And if it doesn't, then confession takes over. Restoration takes over. So you see why we don't get worried about the behavior. We transform thinking, the behavior works itself out. It's an outworking of the thinking. I hope that makes sense. If it doesn't, you won't stick around here very long, I'll tell you that. All right. Regard one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. See, self-commenders don't give a hoot. Don't give two hoots about what you're doing. In fact, if you start to thrive too badly, they don't like that because it reflects poorly on them. So they kind of would rather tear you down so they look better. The idea that you're going into ministry, you're leaving the workplace, you're going to go full-time into Christian service? Who do you think you are? How do you rate? You don't deserve that. I should be in full-time service first. Man, they're giving you what kind of salary to do what? Are you kidding? You don't deserve that. Just smile and say, no, I don't. Absolutely, I don't. I'm shocked this church pays me. You kidding? That's unbelievable.
I get paid to study the Bible? Wow. To teach Bible class? Are you kidding? And you're going to pay me so much that I don't have to have another job on the side? Wow. You talk about grace. Grace upon grace. All right. Well, I'm out of time. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. Father, I thank you for the principles we have in Proverbs. But I thank you, Father, how much more intense they become when we take those true principles and we bring them into an application with our present reality in Christ. Royal family of God, baptized in the union with Christ. Father, it's powerful. You shape our thinking. And we're glad that you shape our thinking, Father. Without you shaping our thinking, we know what our heart is like. The heart is deceitful above all else and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Father, thank you for shaping our thinking. Thank you for opening our eyes. And maybe we didn't learn a whole lot today, but we learned a little bit. We learned a few verses. We learned some principles. We reinforce what we learned previously. We're putting it together, Father. Here a little, there a little. Line upon line, precept upon precept. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ, most precious and holy name. Amen.